So, once again, the account is set at a time when there's conflict between Aram or Syria, just north of Israel and Israel, God's covenant people. And throughout the time of Elisha's ministry, these two nations are pretty much constantly in battle with each other. And sometimes it spills out into all-out war. And at the time of this story, Syria is trying to broaden its borders a bit. And Israel is probably trying to do the same too. The king of Syria, who, like all the characters in this story, with the exception of Elisha, isn't named, hopes to make inroads into Israel by sending these raiding parties across the border, hoping to surprise Israel and maybe take a little territory. But every time the Syrian army tries to pull it off, the Israelites have already taken evasive action or lie in wait for these intruders. And the raids are repeatedly foiled because the secret plans of the Syrian king are known to God. And as the Lord's servant, Elisha passes his information to the king of Israel. And we're reminded that no one can do anything without God knowing. Job tells us in Job 34:21, his eyes are on the ways of mortals. He sees their every step. And in Proverbs, we're told in Proverbs 15, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Now, the king of Syria responds with anger amongst his war council. The Hebrew verb here is that he was storming or raging. And the only conclusion he's able to reach is that one of his team must be a double agent. But the Syrians, you see, had their own espionage system, and they knew about Elisha. And so the king's plots to send an army to capture... one man or one man and his servant. But, and we might be tempted to think that the king of Syria might not be the brightest button in the box, because he'd just been told that Elisha knew even what he said in the privacy of his own bedroom. And it didn't seem to occur to him that him thinking, I'm going to send an army to go and capture Elisha, that Elisha wouldn't know that and sort of think it was coming. And so they march off to Dothan, a little town about 20 miles northeast of Samaria, where Elisha and his servant are staying. So, does anyone know what this place Dothan is famous for? It's mentioned one other time in the Bible. It's a famous story, but you wouldn't necessarily know the place. I'm looking at Derek. If Derek doesn't know, there's a good chance none of us will know. Well, it's known in the Bible for one other event in the life of Israel. It's where Joseph's brothers were when they saw him coming and they decided to kill him. They decided to kill, the dreamer. And we know the story. Reuben persuades them not to kill Joseph. And so they end up throwing him in a pit before selling him as a slave. And the pit, we're told, was a dry pit in which there was no water. In other words, it was a well that had dried out. And Dothan means two wells. Presumably they'd dug another one to replace the one that had dried up. I'll come back to that later. Now, we're going to concentrate tonight on verses 14 to 17 as we consider the reaction of Elisha's servant to the arrival of the Syrians and his reaction in contrast to Elisha's. Now, a few years ago, probably about five or six, I would think, one of my friends sent me a link to a video on the internet. And he explained that it was a bit weird and I'd have to watch it really closely with the sound turned right up on the computer, or I might miss what had been caught on camera during the making of this commercial for a car. So I sat really close to the screen and concentrated, as I'd been told, on the bottom third of the screen. And the advert started with the film of a car driving down this meandering mountain road, this beautiful alpine scenery with relaxing background music. And for the next 10 or 15 seconds, the car made its way down from the top of the screen towards the bottom. And all the while, I was looking for this blink and you miss it thing that was supposed to happen. And all of a sudden, with me sitting almost with my nose on the screen, a man dressed as a zombie jumps into the picture with a blood-curdling scream, and the sound, don't forget, was turned right up. I shot back and jumped out of my skin. And it was... I was thinking of showing it tonight, but I thought it would be hugely inappropriate. But it is very funny. If you do want to do it, then it's worth a go. Anyway, after I'd calmed myself down, and I'm not proud of this, I hit upon the idea of showing this video to one of our children. Now, they've allowed me to tell you this story on the condition that I won't tell you which one. So I called the child in and did my best to set the scene. I told them to watch really closely as the car serenely drove down the mountain road with the sound turned right up, and I waited, knowing what was coming. And as this screaming man suddenly appeared, the child screamed even louder. And I think, from memory, actually fell off the chair they were sitting on. Now, I thought this was great fun at the time. As I calmed them down, and a little while later, took the child off to bed. Now, an hour or two later, things all went a little bit wrong. Because for the first time since this child was about two, they woke from a nightmare, having wet the bed. I was so in the doghouse. And try as I might, I couldn't convince them not to be frightened. I couldn't convince them that the thing that scared them had now gone as it played over and over in their mind. And I kept on telling them not to be scared. Admittedly, as much in an attempt to stop Julia finding out what I'd done, as to calm them down. And eventually Julia took over and had an awful lot more success in generating a bit of calm, as I felt sheepish about the whole thing. And the problem was that just saying don't be scared wasn't enough. And it never is, you see, because it's a pretty pointless thing to say on its own to anybody, because of course they've got a right to be scared. They are naturally scared. And they probably can't help being afraid. They know how they feel, and you saying not to feel that way just isn't helpful, unless you can also do something to take away the reason for their fear. So you replace that fear with something to trust instead. Now, Elisha's servant is justifiably scared. He'd got up, maybe he'd made coffee, he'd gone to pick up the Dothan daily from the doormat, only to find what? An army, but this time with a new set of orders. They weren't a raiding party trying to take a bit of land anymore. Their only goal is to get Elisha. Now, this man's probably a new servant for Elisha, because the previous one, as we read last week, Gehazi, was struck down with leprosy in the encounter with Naaman. And so you can imagine this new servant, excited at the prospect of working with his master and lord. The servant, however, was petrified. And it might have been in the back of his mind that Dothan was a place where scary things happen. A place also where God's will is powerfully done. And Elisha's response to the servant, don't be afraid, probably didn't help. And on the face of it, it's one of those don't be afraid comments with no real value, because the servant doesn't see anything to remove the reason for his fear. He might have had a sneak peek back out of the window to see if it was all an awful nightmare. That would have removed his fear if it was, but that didn't happen here, did it? And humanly speaking, they were done for. And Elisha risks making the situation worse in explaining why the servant shouldn't be afraid, because those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, I doubt the servant was a Haylock standard mathematician, but even he would have worked out that two men inside versus an army outside didn't give them a majority. And the problem for the servant? He couldn't see what Elisha could see. He couldn't see what Elisha knew. He was blind to the power of God as the reason for Elisha's confidence until his eyes were opened. The heavenly army was already there. It's just that the servant hadn't been able to see them. Things you can't see can make a huge difference in your life, can't they? Like a roller skate on a stairway, or the bacteria in the chicken sandwich you had for lunch that rearranges the rest of your day. Like a computer virus or like cholesterol. The things you can't see can make a big difference in your life. Not just for Elisha's servant, but for us too. Reality, you see, consists of two realms, the seen and the unseen, or the spiritual and physical. or the natural and supernatural. And we need to understand that we can't make the right decisions in the physical realm without spending time in the spiritual realm too. It's like making a decision with half the facts. Now, both the realms can be seen just as the servant, after Elisha prayed for him, saw the horses and chariots of fire. We can and we must see both realms. Now, I'm not going to dwell on how we see the physical realm, because we've talked about that quite a bit already this evening. Of course, you see the physical realm. It's pretty obvious. We look around with our eyes. But there are three ways in which we can see things in the spiritual realm from what the Bible tells us. Firstly, our physical eyes can be opened to see the unseen, like the servant here, or like the story of Balaam in Numbers, which always reminds me of the film Shrek, when he gets into conversation with his donkey, and the Lord opens Balaam's eyes to see the angel. You see, our eyes can be made to see the unseen. Secondly, our physical eyes can see the spiritual world if the spiritual world materialises in front of them. And there are times in the Bible when God manifested himself in a physical dimension. Mary and Elizabeth being told about their sons. The shepherds being told about the birth of Jesus. Peter in prison. And the transfiguration revealing Elijah and Moses. But all occasions where the spiritual realm appeared before them. Their sight didn't have to be switched on, as it were. There was no avoiding it because it was so obvious. And the third way is that spiritual eyes can be opened to see the spiritual realm. Now, the first two, physically seeing the spiritual realm, doesn't really happen, particularly nowadays that we know of. So as we see in Matthew 16, when the Lord Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do men say I am?" And Peter comes out with, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus responds with, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." So you see that spiritual eyes was opened to see spiritual truth. Seeing as in really understanding in their hearts. Seeing the truth of the matter. Now, many other people saw Jesus perform miracles, including raising other people from the dead, but they didn't see that he was the Son of God, and they didn't see him as the Messiah. It's only when God opens someone's eyes that they really comprehend the truth. You see also in Luke 24, after Jesus had been raised and appears to the disciples in the room where they're hiding, and this is the passage we looked at if you're in a fellowship group this week. In verse 45 we read, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." And in Ephesians, Paul's really concerned to make sure that the people are able to comprehend the truth of scripture. He writes that he's praying for their enlightenment so that they might understand. The implication is that understanding is not necessarily the normal thing when people hear the truth of salvation. It's not our automatic response that just because we hear the Bible, it's clear and we understand it. And we should be aware of the danger of hearing the truth of God without having that sort of spiritual illumination, because we can kind of become inoculated against what's being said. We can get used to hearing a little bit, but not seeing the whole. And that can prevent us from being affected by the real truth of God. So we need to keep asking God to open our eyes, not just once. Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and you might want to turn to this one. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verses 9 to 11, page 1145 in the Chapel Bible. So 1 Corinthians 2, and verses 9 to 11. "However, as it's written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." You see, it's only through Christ putting his Spirit in us that we'll see the unseen things and have a desire for them. Because God doesn't reveal himself to the casual observer any more than we do. And you may want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29. That's page 183 in the Church Bible. So Deuteronomy 4 and verse 29. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. We need to do the seeking. God doesn't reveal himself to the casual observer. A.W. Tozer wrote, "The presence and the manifestation of the presence are not the same. There can be one without the other. God is here when we are wholly unaware of it. He's manifest only when and as we are aware of his presence. On our part, there must be surrender to the Spirit of God, for it is his work to show us the Father and the Son. If we cooperate with him in loving obedience, God will manifest himself to us, and that manifestation will be the difference between a nominal Christian life and a life radiant with the light of his face." It's not an automatic response. Just because we read the Bible or nod along to the sermon doesn't mean we understand that it's been illuminated to us. And there's such a big difference when illuminated truth affects our hearts. So both of these realms can be seen, the physical and the spiritual. And we need to pray that our eyes will be opened. If we don't, then every interaction with the Word of God, every service or Bible study and so on, will leave us unchanged. Like Elisha's servant, it's once our eyes are opened to the spiritual realm that we can expect to understand more fully and to see more fully. We need the illumination of God's Spirit. And like Elisha's servant, illuminated truth, or our sight of the unseen world, can affect us in three ways. It can affect us intellectually, that is, we get it, we understand. Certainly the servant got what Elisha was talking about when he said, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Secondly, it can affect us emotionally. Our understanding causes us to realise the truth is beautiful, and we feel motivated to praise God for what we've understood and to share it. I'm pretty sure that Elisha's servant would have struggled to contain his excitement at seeing the flaming horses and chariots. And we don't know this for sure, but I bet he couldn't stop himself repeating the story afterwards. And it affects us volitionally, that is, it compels us to do something, to act and to make a change. And if there isn't that kind of urgency, then maybe we're not seeing illuminated truth. That's not to say it comes with skyrockets all the time, but sometimes just the sense that we saw something from God. And our reaction might be just to fall on our knees and say, "Thank you, God, for showing that to me." Or something that in a time of trouble for you just settles your heart and provides you just what you need at that moment. Life's much more difficult when we can't see, isn't it? Now, a couple of years ago, I took the plunge and booked myself in for laser eye surgery, having worn glasses or contact lenses since I was a teenager. And I booked myself into the opticians in Cambridge and took the train down early on the morning of my treatment. I had the anaesthetic drops in my eyes and didn't feel a thing as I smelt the burning of the laser reshaping my eyeball or whatever it is that it does. I had a bit of a challenge as I went to leave the opticians, though, because they realised I'd come on my own. I tried persuading Julia that I needed her to nurse me, but she was having none of that. And they weren't keen for me to leave unaccompanied. But I was there on my own with no other way to get home, so they didn't have a lot of choice. And after I'd signed a disclaimer, I wandered off feeling pretty brave and proud of myself. And I couldn't understand why they were so concerned until I'd walked for about 3 minutes towards the bus stop where I'd planned to catch a bus to the train station. Then the anaesthetic wore off. Almost in one blink, I went from bright, clear, comfortable vision to such pain that I couldn't bear to open my eyes. I couldn't make it to the bus stop. I sort of stumbled along a wall to a taxi rank and sat in this cab, on the back of this cab on my way to the station, with my eyes clenched shut and watering like I was crying. The taxi driver thought I was a bit odd. but I bravely made it home, sitting on a train and then walking up through to our house with my eyes closed for most of the journey. And I spent the rest of the day in bed wearing goggles like a swimmer. And thinking back on it, of course, I was a bit daft, really. But it would have been so much easier and less dangerous to have made my way home on public transport if I'd been able to see properly. Even though my sight had been fixed, I still couldn't see what I needed to. And so we need eyes. Eyes a bit like those of this creature. There should be a slide, Phil, if you can get that. Now, it's called the four-eyed fish. Now, I'm sure it's got a proper Latin name, but it's commonly called the four-eyed fish. And I couldn't find the Latin name. Technically, it's actually got two eyes, but each eye is split in two, which effectively gives it four-eyed vision. And two eyes protrude above the water. You can see from the picture on the right there. And the other two remain below the water. And why is that? Well, it's so the fish can see things above and below at the same time. And we need to do the same, to look up and look down at the same time, to see the physical realm and the spiritual realm at the same time. That will shape our decisions, our thoughts and emotions. And as the poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning expressed it, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. And only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit round it and pluck blackberries." Thank you, Phil. So, back to Elisha's servant. Now, he went out seemingly oblivious to both the presence of the enemy and of God's provision. And like for many of us, the new day simply meant business as usual for him. He was going to take care of his chores, and he had no thought for the spiritual battle around him, which meant that he was also completely unprepared for what he faced. And as Christians, we can be the same way. Too often we don't take spiritual warfare seriously. We can act as though Satan and his kingdom were asleep or pose no problem to us, and we can go out unprepared spiritually. And this spiritual battle isn't something from the realms of fantasy or the stuff of Hollywood or imaginative novels. It's a present reality. And Jesus understood that and referred to it in Luke 22:53. After his arrest, he acknowledges the reality of the power of darkness, that it's real. And Jesus also refers to Satan and his demons in John chapter 10 and verse 10 in saying, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." You see, Satan's tactics are to use every type of destructive activity in an attempt to cause people to turn away from God and destroy themselves. So if we live by physical sight alone, we can overlook the power of the evil one too, the battle he's trying to win in the spiritual realm to turn us away from Jesus. And it's with this knowledge in mind that Paul writes in Ephesians 6 about the need for us to wear the full armour of God. And we've studied that, haven't we, recently. And Paul's not writing this because it's a handy analogy or something, but because the spiritual battle is real, and we need to be aware of it and to protect against it using the items of armour that Paul lists. We shouldn't ignore the reality. We've been warned by Paul and by others, just as Elisha would warn the king of Israel about the impending attacks from Syria. And that warning from Elisha was only useful if the king, as he did, was to respond to it. And in doing so, he thwarted each of the attacks, didn't he? And if we don't acknowledge the warning of spiritual battle, put on our armour and stand firm, we'll struggle under the attack of the evil one. Wayne Grudem, the Christian scholar and author, refers to this spiritual battle like this: "But the unwillingness of modern society to recognise the presence of demonic activity today is, from a biblical perspective, simply due to people's blindness to the true nature of reality." Like Elisha's servants, once our eyes are open to the reality of the spiritual battle, we should not live in fear of it. The notion of spiritual battles might sound like an odd concept, such an alien reality that seems to, that serves to add to our fears. But while we should be aware of what's happening, we should also always remember that demons are limited by God's control. His is the ultimate authority. In the story of Job, Satan could only do what God gave him permission to do, and no more. And Jude tells us in Jude chapter 6 that demons are kept in eternal chains and can be successfully resisted by Christians through the authority that Christ gives them. And James refers to that too in James 4. Just a short word about angels, because Elisha's servant suddenly saw these heavenly beings as his eyes were opened. Now, this is all a bit supernatural, isn't it? It doesn't happen today, does it? We see a good bit of angel paraphernalia nowadays, don't we? But we don't see real angels, do we? Do you remember those red beret-wearing guardian angels who took to protecting the tube in London a few years ago? Well, that's as close as often we might think we get to encountering angels. It was through his angels that God reassured Elisha and his servant of his protection. Now, these are supernatural celestial beings who carry out God's will. And to try and define what they are, the best definition I've come across is that they are created spiritual beings with moral judgment and high intelligence, but without physical bodies. Ezra tells us that angels were created saying, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host." And in normal circumstances, they can't normally be seen by us unless God gives us a special ability to see them. One of the circumstances in which we can see the spiritual world, as with Elisha's servant. So we shouldn't go looking for them. God will reveal them to us according to his will. Of the many, we know of two by name, Michael and Gabriel. We don't know how many there are, except that in Revelation, John refers to myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, indicating an amazingly large number from a human perspective. And we know of many occasions in Scripture when they played a part. In the Old Testament, examples of Abraham being visited by angels, Jacob wrestling with one, an angel leading Israel through the desert, one feeding Elijah, and one disciplining David. And in the New Testament, the announcements of Jesus' birth, angels opening the prison doors to free the disciples, comforting Jesus when he was tempted by Satan, and of course the great episode of announcing Jesus' resurrection. And in fact, there are references to angels in 34 of the 66 books of the Bible. And what do they do? Well, the Bible tells us that one of their primary duties is to attend to our needs. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation. And in Psalm 91, and verse 11, it says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all their ways." And also in Psalm 34, verse 7, we read, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them." Now, isn't this exactly what happened to Elisha and his servant? Does that still happen today? Well, I think Scripture makes it clear that God wants us to be aware of the existence of angels and the nature of their activity. When we worship, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that we join with thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Also in Hebrews in chapter 13, we're told to show hospitality to strangers, as without knowing it, we might be showing hospitality to an angel. And referring again to that verse in Psalm 91, "They will guard you in all your ways." We should not think it's good fortune or some other coincidence if some danger which seems inevitable to us veers away at the last moment. It's at these times that we should thank God for sending angels to protect us. Charles Spurgeon said, "I do not know how to explain it. I cannot tell how it is, but I believe angels have a great deal to do with the business of this world." It's interesting, isn't it? Well, more than interesting. We're under God's constant surveillance, like the king of Syria. But in contrast to the king of Syria, we're also under his protective custody, like Elisha and his servant, through the provision of angels to guard us in the unseen battle, the spiritual battle raging around us. And all of this reality only comes into view when our eyes are opened to the unseen world, the spiritual realm. But of course, the most important truth of the spiritual realm is the reality of the salvation of Jesus Christ. If we recognize and are drawn to the truth of the physical and the spiritual, then we must realize our need to live in both dimensions. Like Elisha's servant, We'll face fears, but the thing which ought to make us most fearful, any uncertainty about our eternal destiny, doesn't need to trouble us any longer. As Christians, we believe that Jesus died so that we might be saved to receive an eternal life and to be able to live this life more fully than we could ever imagine possible. And that's why we meet here and share this truth, so that anyone who doesn't know this for themselves might find an opportunity to hear this most important truth you'll ever hear. Any fears over our past, the things we've done wrong, even the things that we've thought, can be washed away because Jesus is willing to forgive anyone who turns to him. And if that's something which isn't true for you tonight, then we'd love to spend some more time explaining that to you further. Don't go away from here, please, with your questions unanswered. We'd be delighted to pray with you, like Elisha did for his servant, that your eyes might be opened too, to a new reality, a new start, and the removal of fears and an eternal certainty. William Tyndale, the reformer, and the first person to print an English version of the New Testament, was martyred in 1536. His last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Now we should pray that same prayer tonight about ourselves, that our eyes might be opened too.